I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. Last time we were in the book of Genesis, we were considering the contrast between the line of Esau and the line of Jacob. A contrast between worldly success on one hand, full of wealth and power, kings, and on the other hand, the perseverance of faith among the people of promise, waiting for God to fulfill his promises while they lived in tents. Sometimes it appears that the people of God have the short end of the stick. But as we take the long view, as we take a divine view, we understand that that waiting and the trials we endure are well worth the reward and well worth waiting for God to fulfill his great promises. One of the things that we learn from Joseph, from Jacob's line, is that God preserves his people through trials. And we derive that really from this last major section of Genesis. As it talks about the generations of Jacob, it zeroes in on one son of Jacob named Joseph. The people of promise will be preserved through Rachel's firstborn son, the next to the last of Jacob's children. Before we even read the text, I just want to remind you how Genesis is laid out. This is a book of history. Those that want to treat it as poetry or something else in order to satisfy the perspective of science, falsely so-called today, ignore the fact that this is laid out as a history book. And we find that right at the beginning, chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the generations, the book of the history of the heavens and the earth, and then chapter 5 of Adam, and then chapter 6 of Noah, and then chapter 10, the sons of Noah, chapter 11, the generations of Shem, and then it zeroes in on Terah, which is going to be the line through which Abraham comes. And then from Abraham, you have the line of Ishmael, not the son of promise, the son born by man's conniving, trying to do for God what God said he would do miraculously. And then the son of promise, Isaac, also in chapter 25, his generations. And then finally, last week, we came to the generations of Esau and now of Jacob, the last major section going all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And all of them ultimately leading toward the great descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And isn't it striking that just as the Old Testament begins with these generational chronicles, the New Testament begins the same way, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there we have the promised offspring, the promised seed of the woman, the promised offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, let's begin this last section of Genesis, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 37. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Remember, those are the two concubines that belonged to Leah and Rachel. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, if he'd been 30, he wouldn't have shared that. But we all have been there. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to me." When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in his mind. I don't know if you've ever seen in real life or even on film the process that goes into manufacturing steel or any other kind of metal. Perhaps as a hobby, you've even perhaps made little pewter figures. And one of my boys got into that for a little while, and you buy the molds and you buy the ingots of pewter. But before you can make those ingots of pewter into the little figurines, you have to do what? You have to melt it down. And the thing that you melt it down in, whether it's very small or whether it be very large, like in steel manufacturing, would be called a crucible. It's where you melt down the metal so that you can shape it and form it into what it ought to be, take off the dross so that it can be used for the purpose that it's designed for. Well, Joseph is God's chosen instrument to preserve the people of Israel, through whom the promised Savior is to come. In other words, that people of Israel, promised Savior will come. This instrument, Joseph, must be shaped and positioned so that that preservation can happen. Now, that raises a question. How in the world is a farmer's boy living in Canaan ever going to wield sufficient power in the great nation of Egypt to see to it that the peoples of Israel are preserved? How will the Israelites multiply in Egypt over 400 years as God promised to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, years before? Well, the God who gave Abraham and Sarah a son of promise, Isaac, when they were past childbearing years, is the same God who controls the rise and fall of nations and the people that will rule in those nations. This God will see to it that his man is in the right place at the right time, and that his man will be the right kind of man when he gets there. Joseph is going to have to go from his favored status as the favorite son. He's going to have to go from that position into the crucible of hatred, suffering, slavery, false accusation, prison, vindication, all this before his promotion to second in command in all of Egypt. God will break him, melt him, mold him, and make him. Doing so will be critical, not just to Israel's survival, but to the survival of the human race through the promised Redeemer. And what we see in this passage is a birth of hatred against Joseph, all because ultimately God's activity in his life. And this very hatred, which seems so contrary to God's blessing in his life, will set in motion the wheels to get Joseph where he has to be. It's a beautiful portrait of how God is able, has all power to work in a sin-cursed world to bring about his purposes in the lives of his people. So there's obvious application to anyone who by faith in Jesus Christ is part of God's redemption history. That chronicle of God's calling out of people for his name through Christ to his glory. God works in our lives. He opens our hearts to his promises for us. We're drawn by that. We're saved by hope. We rejoice in those promises. But the very sanctifying that God is doing in our lives, that very blessing produces conflict. Conflict with our flesh, with the world, with the devil. And so we find, without exception, according to the Word of God, every true believer finds himself entering the painful crucible of trial. And as we go through life, actually, do we not enter that crucible any number of times? But the very things that threaten to destroy us are the things that God uses to make us what He wants us to be and to place us where He wants us to be. This is what the Scripture teaches. It's counterintuitive for us. It's hard for us to hold on to when we are writhing with the pain. In the crucible, we do not see the finished product. So we have to cling to Him in faith. Much like Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. But at some point in our journey, and often by the mercy of God, it's even before we reach heaven, we will be able to say with Joseph, as he said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Paul essentially says the same thing, just as the choir has sung to us, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. So I want to speak to you from this text this morning on this topic into the crucible. And we want to look at this text and see what took Joseph there. We're going to see first off that reporting sin, which is Joseph's action, began his descent, as it were, into the crucible. Second, enjoying favor in verses 3 and 4, which was Jacob's action, pointed him, directed him toward this crucible of trial. But most of all, and this is where the bulk of the verses focus, verses 5 through 11, it was the receiving of revelation that made his brothers hate him so much and started this whole process. And so you have Joseph's action and Jacob's action, but overall you have God's action that is bringing him into this trial of resentment and hatred and murderous jealousy. Later in the chapter, when the 9 brothers see Joseph coming and conspire to kill him, here are their words. They say, "Here comes this dreamer." They don't say, "Here comes the one who gives a bad report." They don't say, "Here comes the one with the fancy coat." They say, "Here comes the dreamer." And it was God alone that was responsible for those dreams. God is the one bringing Joseph into this crucible of trial that will make him. God's action in Joseph's life creates the murder in his brothers' hearts. But what God started, He will unfailingly and perfectly complete. And we have to believe that. And this particular account, one of the most compelling accounts in all the Word of God, will teach us that. And we're going to find that the lessons that it teaches really takes in the whole scope of biblical revelation to us and how God saves His people. Before we go any further, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this portion of biblical history that teaches us about You and how You work, and teaches us about us and what we can expect to go through if we would be used by You for Your glory, for the rescue of others, for the glory of God. Now, Lord, there's not one person here that isn't suffering in some way. There's not one person here that will not enter the crucible at some point in his or her life, or many points. Some of them are there right now. When we read off the prayer requests, Lord, when we read through those, Lord, we see many that are in the crucible. God, we pray for them that their faith would not fail. We pray for them that we might rally around them and support them. But Lord, ultimately, we look to You to sustain all of us and each of us as we suffer things that are stronger than us, as we deal with fears and trouble and seek to live lives that will bring you glory. Oh God, be near us and shape us and fashion us according to your will. And may it be evident when our life is done that you have meant it for good and that you have preserved many people alive because of the work you've done in our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Joseph, in his story, begins toward this crucible of trial with reporting sin. Look at verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He's just 17, but I think most of us can remember being 17. There's a lot that's poured into a life by age 17. In fact, I was just thinking as we were singing, I wonder how many 17-year-olds we have here this morning. Would you just like, I'm not going to make you stand because I think at 17 you might be embarrassed to do that. But just raise your hand real high. How many 17-year-olds do we have? Just raise them real high. Okay, we have 17-year-olds. Okay. 17 years old. Here's what Joseph's story had been so far. These are things he would have remembered. One of his earliest memories would have been the sudden flight from his grandfather Laban. Laban pursuing and confronting Joseph's father, Jacob. The strained covenant between them as they parted ways. And then shortly after that, the momentous eve before his father saw Uncle Esau again. The last he had heard from Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. And now Esau's coming with 400 men. It was a fearful night. And in the morning, Joseph's father comes back limping after an all-night wrestling match with God himself. He comes back not only changed physically, but changed spiritually. No longer just Jacob, but Israel. And there's the wonderful reconciliation with Esau. And then the time in Shechem, the rape of his older sister Dinah, the vengeful slaughter of an entire city by his older brothers Simeon and Levi. Perhaps even more memorable, his father's recommitment to God at Bethel. And all the family threw away their idols and amulets and buried them. His brothers seem unchanged at heart, but perhaps it was then, we don't know for sure, Joseph would have been about 13, that God captured his heart. It was a critical time for him, a critical time for any young man as he moves from childhood to adulthood. Then there's the death of his mother at the birth of his little brother, Benjamin. The violation of his father's bed by his oldest brother, Reuben. And finally, the death of his grandfather, Isaac, the age of 180. These profound events were milestones in Joseph's 17-year life. And now, God is going to zero in on him very directly and work in his life in a way that he isn't working in any of the other brothers' lives. Most of what follows in Genesis focuses on what happened to Joseph from age 17 to 40. So you 17-year-olds that raise your hands, think of yourself as Joseph. And for the next 23 years, get my math right. 23 years. Those 23 years will be pivotal in Joseph's life and also the most painful period of the 110 years he will live on the planet. At 17, he serves in the pastures of his father with his older brothers, who are the sons of Jacob's concubines. He brings back a bad report of their deeds. The Bible teachers are divided on whether Joseph is to be faulted here. Some note that the word bad report often carries the sense of a report that's not totally honest. Others see Joseph engaging at least in tattletaling. Some believe that out of loyalty to his father and a sense of right and wrong, he's doing exactly what he should be doing. I'm not sure that it really matters which interpretation you choose, because I don't really think that's the point. People who are sinning, and the rest of the story demonstrates that his brothers are very good at that. People that are sinning do not like having their sin exposed, and we're all naturally that way. Unless we're repentant, we bristle when someone points out that we've done wrong. We're all that way. Even when God himself does it. That is why people mock the very term sin. They say it with a smirk. That is why they justify themselves. That is why we vilify whoever exposes what we are doing that's wrong. Joseph's report may not have been entirely accurate. You know, usually our report of others isn't, because we naturally see the sins of others as larger than our own. It may have been tinged with self-righteousness because we are naturally that way. That's not uncommon. But what is clear is that his older brothers were not doing right. And Joseph believed his father should know about it. The soil of hatred has begun to be plowed. The next thing that inflames that hatred is Joseph's enjoying favor. We're told Israel, verse 3, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I found it interesting that the scripture writer switches from the name Jacob to Israel at this point. His love for Joseph may reflect his new nature more than his old. So while it's common to fault Jacob for favoritism that's plagued the family for generations, it is possible that there's actually more going on here than just that. You recall that Reuben, the eldest son of Leah, had forfeited his leadership by lying with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Joseph is the eldest son of Rachel, Jacob's true love. You remember that Jacob never chose Leah, nor did he ask for the concubines. God used Laban's dishonest disruption of Jacob's plans to further divine purposes, since the Messiah would, in fact, end up coming through Leah's fourth son, Judah. But still, it is understandable that when Rachel finally bore her first son, Jacob would be drawn toward him. It was the son of his old age. It was the firstborn son of the wife that he had chosen. Further, Joseph, unlike Reuben, did not do anything to nullify his status as the firstborn son of Rachel. Rather, his loyalty to his father is clear. What about this coat of many colors? What's the significance of that? Well, first off, coat of many colors may not be the best translation of what this thing is. It actually comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it appears to reflect an incorrect understanding of a term that's rarely used. It literally means a robe that has long sleeves to the wrists and would have reached down to the ankles. In other words, it was a garment that was not worn by a worker. A worker would wear a tunic that was sleeveless and would reach down to the knees because he needed freedom of movement. This is a robe of a ruler. This robe indicated not just favored status, but privileged firstborn status, the one who would lead the family. And it was this favored status that provoked hatred among his brothers. You combine that with the evil report, and they could not even speak peacefully with him. It reminds us that our words flow from our hearts. When our words are wrong, it's because our hearts are wrong. If we fix our heart, our words change. The New Testament instructs us in Ephesians 4:29 and 31, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Wouldn't that be a great thing just to post? Maybe put it on your screensaver on your computer. Maybe you could put it with whiteout on your phone, of something permanent on your phone. Remind you when you text or tweet or anything else. No corrupting talk. Only what's good for building up. Only that which gives grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's shouting, and slander be put away from you. Divorce it, along with all malice. When you look at these brothers of Joseph, they are full of malice, anger, wrath, bitterness. They're corrupt in their hearts. They're corrupt in their speech. And so you have the hatred growing, not only because of Jacob's bad report of the evil deeds of his brothers, but also because his father is favoring him as leader of the family. But the thing that provokes the hatred the most, as we've already noted, is the receiving revelation. Beginning in verse 5 through 11, you have Joseph receiving two separate dreams, basically with the same message. Years later, Joseph will explain to Pharaoh that his two dreams predicted the same thing. And he also says to Pharaoh that the fact that there were two confirmed that what the dreams predicted would certainly come to pass. And so I think it's fair to say that these two dreams are hammering on the same truth and are telling us, telling Joseph and his family, these things will certainly come to pass. Now, let's talk about dreams. Only God can give dreams this way. In the Old Testament and in the New, this is one way that God communicates to man. Peter even refers to it in his sermon at Pentecost. Usually, dreams are for the immature, but not always, because we remember another man named Joseph, who was the earthly father, the guardian of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph received dreams from the Lord, and he was a holy man who served God, not an immature man. Well, the Joseph of the Old Testament seems at least naive and very possibly a bit arrogant to share his dreams with his brothers, who already resent him. But that's not really the point of the passage. The point is that God's revelation to him of what would surely happen created greater hatred against him. Now, this is a time of history when dreams were pretty much universally understood to be messages from God. You do have records that were being kept of the history of man, but remember, the rest of the written word of God is not written down yet. This is back toward the beginning. And so dreams were commonly understood. Remember, God communicated to the rulers in both Egypt and in among the Philistines, as I recall, regarding Abraham's wife and Isaac's wife. And God warned them that way. So dreams were a common way for God to reveal himself before the word of God is written. So what's interesting as you read this passage is that everybody seems to understand what the dreams mean. Did you note that? It wasn't like, oh, cool dream. Well, I'm not sure it means that. In fact, we don't even have recorded that Joseph, you know, totally gave the interpretation. But his brothers and his father clearly understand what the dreams mean. And the brothers hate Joseph for it. And his sharing the dream with them provokes their hatred all the more. They hate him not only for the dreams, but for his words. Further, at the second dream, his brothers, we're told, are jealous. And that tells us that it wasn't just because of his naivete, not just because of his apparent pride in sharing the dreams that they hate him, but because of the dreams themselves. They want this favored status, not just from their dad, but from God. They would be happy to be the leader, and they don't like it that Joseph has been chosen to lead. Even his father rebukes him for sharing the second dream. But we're told that he kept the saying, he kept the word, he kept the thing in his mind. He saw this as revelation from God. He didn't know how it could possibly be fulfilled, but it seemed strange. But he kept it in his mind because one day he would see it fulfilled. It reminds us of Mary's treasuring and pondering the events and prophecies surrounding Jesus' birth in her heart. And later, as Luke writes the chronicle, he taps into what she remembered and what she had treasured up. So the bulk of this passage on the rise of hatred against Joseph is devoted to how God provoked that hatred through dreams that revealed Joseph's future and that of his family. God's work in Joseph's life placed him in the crucible of trial. Now, I know for a fact, as we head into times of difficulty and suffering, that one of the great things we wrestle with is, did I do something wrong? Did I make some wrong decision? We seek to find somebody to blame, including ourselves, for where we are. And we can look at this passage and we can see wrongdoing. We can see clear wrongdoing of Joseph's brothers, possible wrongdoing with Joseph, and possible wrongdoing with Jacob, his dad. But the point of the passage is the mover behind all of this is God himself. God has never had an instrument to work with save his own son, Jesus Christ, that was a perfect instrument. He's always used sinners. He has always used those beset by weaknesses who say the wrong thing, or if they say the right thing, they say it in the wrong way. God has always done that. And I say that because, you know, it's so easy for us to be depressed and discouraged about our trials and to get all down. We see our flaws. In fact, the trials magnify our flaws. The pressure, you know, the fault lines of our character gape open when the pressure is on. But we need to understand that those faults, those sins do not derail God's purposes for us. They do not remove him from the throne. Do not change his plans and his ability to work. God takes all out sin, hatred, murderous hatred against Joseph, and he plugs it in to his plan, not only to use Joseph, but to save Israel and to save the human race. God's work in Joseph's life placed him in the crucible of trial. This, as we're going to see, is only the beginning of the trouble that he will experience. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But we have this confidence. God does not waste pain. Even the pain of being hated and sinfully abused, he does not waste it. It is his instrument to shape us into what he wants us to be and to place us where he wants us to serve. Into the crucible. Like Joseph, God's son, Jesus Christ, would descend into the great suffering and death in order to rescue us. Because he knew it was coming, and because he's God, he willingly submitted himself to it. And he delivers us from a far greater peril than famine. He delivers us from the plague of our race, sin and death, and the doom of our race, God's wrath, eternal burning. Jesus Christ, like Joseph, exposed the sin of even the most righteous of his times. Yet he was without sin. He knew what was in man, even at the level of thought and desire. For he was not only man, but God. Jesus Christ, like Joseph, is the beloved Son of God the Father, with whom the Father is well pleased, whom God the Father has placed as leader of the race, Jesus Christ, like Joseph, not only received revelation from God, but is the revelation from God, the Word of God, who is with the Father in the beginning, who is with God and is God. Jesus Christ revealing to man what he received from God the Father to reveal. He would say in his earthly life, everything I'm saying, I received from the Father to say. For all this, like Joseph, Jesus Christ was hated without a cause. Nothing, no arrogance, no foolishness, perfection. He was hated without a cause, as he puts it in John 15, so that he might be arrested and murdered, so that he could pay sin's debt for us, so that he could rise from the dead, opening the way to eternal life. We are like Joseph's brothers. In our sinful state, we resent the whole idea that he should rule over us. We want to rule. That is why even the religious men of Jesus' day conspired to kill him. It's very interesting that when Stephen, the first martyr, preaches, he actually refers to this portion of Scripture as evidence that Israel has a history of rejecting the deliverers that God sends. That's not just Israel's history, that's mankind's history. We reject the deliverance that God sends. It's not until we acknowledge our guilt, as Joseph's brothers will do, and come to him, as Joseph's brothers did, come to him to save us from certain death, that we are delivered. Mankind meant it for evil, and Satan along with them, when they crucified God the Father's favored Son. But God meant it for good. We have a crucified Savior who's risen and coming again with life and liberty to all who will believe. The crucible is necessary. The cross is necessary. Death, suffering, necessary, that there might be deliverance in life through Jesus Christ. So come to him. Trust him. If you trust him, recognize that you too will be brought into the crucible of trial, that God can work through you to save others in Jesus' name. Don't be fearful of the fiery trial that's to test you. But rejoice. It indicates that you belong to the people of God. Let's pray. How should you respond to God's word this morning? This is a passage that calls for faith in what God is doing. This is a passage that calls us to humility, repentance, and faith in his appointed deliverer, Jesus Christ, far greater than Joseph ever was. Have you humbled yourself? Have you abandoned your self-rule that you might be delivered by the mighty work of Jesus Christ? Some of you have yet to trust him. You're like Joseph's brothers. You're fighting God. And what he has revealed is the only way you'll be rescued. Many of you have trusted Christ, but you've been shaken by the crucible of trial, not realizing that those very things that you hate to experience the most are the things God is using to make you what He wants you to be and to rescue His people. Will you not talk to the Lord now on the basis of His word and respond to Him, repenting of your sin, trusting in His grace, leaning hard on His purposes that He might use you for His glory? Let's take a moment to talk to Him right now. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, how this passage resonates with us, how it stirs us to turn our eyes toward Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died and rose again to rescue us. May we not reject Him. May we not hate His lordship over us. But may we see Him as the Lord and Savior, the mighty God, the wonderful Counselor that He is, that we might be safe, not just for time, but for eternity. God, work in us and through us. Help us, Lord, in the times of trial. We pray that just as You were with Joseph in those dark times, You will be with us, and that we would sense Your presence and Your purpose. We pray these things for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.